السلام عليكم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحابه أجمعين وبعد. The subject, as Sheikh Idris said, is Muslims and the political process, or Muslims and involvement in the political process. So there's some ambiguity in that title, which I'm going to exploit to my own ends. First of all, what you thought you came here to hear, involvement in, I think they left out two letters, their political process, T-H-E-I-R. Perhaps that was the intended topic, so we'll spend a few minutes on that. That raises a number of questions. What would our participation be in their political system? The first thing that comes to mind is election to office, and you find some Muslims running around saying, you know, we could keep working and working until we had a Muslim president of the United States, and then, you know, who knows what would happen. Election to office in the majority of cases is not a permissible option. It's not a valid course of action, because at most levels of government, in order to be an elected official, you must believe in their deen, and you must take allegiance to their sacred documents, and that's not permissible for a Muslim, period, to the best of my knowledge. And question and answer, maybe somebody can educate me, but that's what appears to me. There may be levels at which there is some constructive use for this. If a Muslim child goes to school and the students want to elect him as a class president, and by the way, anytime a Muslim student goes to school, the students should want to elect him for class president, and if they don't, something's wrong. That doesn't involve any belief in any sacred documents or oaths or anything like that. That just displays the superiority of one life form over another, and that's a natural event in which there's no negative consequences that I know of. It could, and I'm not sure if I'm an expert in these matters, it could be similar to that in the case of, for example, municipalities or small local things, and that would be left up to the criterion of, is there some benefit to the Muslims which could pertain from this event. That benefit could range from mere da'wah. For example, the Muslim youth becoming the class president in a school is probably a positive event in terms of the da'wah, again showing the superiority of one way of life over another. But unless such benefit can be discerned, then there are probably better ways to use one's time. The second issue is the issue of voting. We see many masjids and Islamic centers nowadays. You walk in the door around October or November, and there's a huge banner across the back wall that says, "Don't forget to vote." For those of us who fell into this, either by being born here or whatever, and we have this piece of paper or access to this piece of paper, there's two questions that we need to ask ourselves. Number one, is there any Islamic reason to cast that vote? And there may be situations where there is. For example, if a ballot proposition comes up for school vouchers, wherein every parent would have the right to remove their child from the public schools and would be compensated, not monetarily, but in the form of a voucher, which could be submitted to any private school in most states, or so far, I believe, including religious schools, although they may strike that at some point. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that this is in the interest of the Muslims. And so if a Muslim is holding that card, that piece of paper, and such an issue comes on the ballot, then it would be wajib on that Muslim to go to that voting booth and cast that vote, because there is a clear and discernible maslaha for the Muslims of the country. The second issue is that the stand of the Muslims must be unified. And so the issue that I just alluded to should not be everyone's individual opinion of what they think is the maslaha. This maslaha should be based on sound analysis from a Sharia point of view, with evidence. And in other words, it, first and foremost, is the purview of the scholars among us to determine that there is a justification here for making use of this vote. And the reason I say that is because a divided Muslim vote at best would have no effect, and in fact more likely would have a highly negative effect, because this would show lack of unity before those who would relish the thought of our lack of unity, and would also suck us into this absurd game that goes on in this country. And so they would be vying for how many Muslim Democrats and how many Muslim Republicans and et cetera they could create. So even though when there's a clear maslaha, this vehicle should be used to promote the interests of the Muslims, it must be used with a great deal of caution, and it should be a unified action on the part of the Muslim community as a whole. And the last issue that probably pertains to this area is the issue of citizenship in the United States of America. Those who, as I said, fell into it, I don't know of any obligation for them to immediately renounce it, although if the Dar al-Islam came into existence, of course there could very well be an obligation to move to it and to support it. However, those who weren't born into it or received it by accident should not take it, because once again, except in the case of durura, except in the case of legal necessity, because again this requires the profession of a deen other than Islam and an oath to support something which is not allowed for a Muslim to take an oath to support. And so this needs to be understood by the Muslims at large, that taking citizenship in the United States of America or most other countries is not a lawful act except in a case of necessity as defined in the Sharia by the scholars. So that's all I have to say on what was probably the subject, but since the subject was given to me as Muslims' involvement in the political system, I would like to move on to the political system, which is the system ordained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and exemplified by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions. And possibly at the end get to the question of what it should be the Muslims' involvement in that. The system of Islam revolves around the concept of imamah, the concept of a single imam over the Muslim ummah. And the definition of the imam, and we're going to start talking about the imam and eventually get to some things a little closer to home, is that the imam of the Muslims has a responsibility over the entire ummah, and he is involved in all their legal affairs, in the affairs of individuals and the affairs of state, and his responsibility is to prevent all forms of oppression and to make sure that the victimized are aided and to make sure that everything is delivered where it belongs, to oversee the public properties of the Muslim Ummah, which is a big subject in and of itself, which should be the subject of one or more lectures in one of these conferences soon, because every Muslim should be cognizant of what the public properties are, where they come from, how they're supposed to be treated, and where they go. It is a point of consensus among the Muslim Ummah at large, except for those whose difference is rejected, that the establishment of the imamate is a fard whenever it is possible. Unless there is just lack of ability, it is a fard to establish the imam over the ummah. We see from the example of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum that they were so aware of the importance of this issue that they left the washing and the burying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until this issue was resolved, because they knew that the ummah should not be left even for an hour or two without an imam, without a ruler in charge of it. The effects of neglecting it are serious indeed. The author here says, وَلَوْ تُرِكَ النَّاسِ فَوْضَ لَا يَجْمَعُهُمْ عَلَى الْحَقِّ جَامِعُ. If the people were left in a condition of chaos with no one to bring them together on the truth. And so we see two functions of the imam. One is to unite the word of the Muslims, but in a particular way to unite the word of the Muslims on the truth. And so this points us directly and indirectly to some of the qualifications that we're going to be looking for in the case of the Imam, which is still the subject at hand. The scholars long ago discussed the issue of who in the Muslim Ummah are the ones to designate and in some cases remove the Imam over the Muslims. And this is an area of study which is largely lost. Many of the books written on this subject probably don't exist. In some cases there are references to them, but they cannot be found. And it is something which is not frequently in the forefront of da'wah programs and teaching programs about Islam, in spite of the fact that it is clearly one of the, if not the, major problems facing the Muslim Ummah at this point. As far as those who choose the Imam, Ahl Ikhtiyar, also referred to sometimes as Ahl al-Halli wal-Aqd, we have some points which, at least this author claims, are points of ijma', points of consensus, and points of certainty. Remember always that all claims of ijma' have to be investigated. But at the very least, a claim of ijma' indicates that this is not something off the wall and remote and far-fetched. When someone claims ijma', we understand from that at the very least that a large number of scholars held this opinion. So the first of these conditions is that they be among men. Now, scholars have agreed that women are not directly involved in the process of choosing the Imam over the Ummah. And the second point of alleged consensus, as I said, is that this is not something that is left to the masses of the people. So it's not something that the population at large has the authority to do. Rather, this is something left to the authority of the ulama, and as we're going to see in the next section, particularly the mujtahideen among them, those able to make ijtihad. The concept of the ilm of the ulama, or the ijtihad of the mujtahideen, is often defined as mutlaq and juz'i, where we have the concept of an absolute mujtahid, who is one capable of making ijtihad in every single area of the fiqh and the sharia, and we have the concept of a partial mujtahid, who is expert in certain things. And this goes back all the way to the Sahaba, where certain among the Sahaba were more expert in certain areas of the law than in others, and people knew which ones to go with which kinds of questions. For example, economic questions were directed typically to Umar ibn al-Khattab, and other Sahaba were most knowledgeable in inheritance laws, etc., etc. This area requires either the absolute alim or mujtahid, who is expert in all the areas of the law, or at the very least one who is expert in these areas of the law, which is the areas of political leadership, the affairs of state, etc., etc. So those two points are among the things that there is no doubt about. A, that those who choose the Imam are men, and women are not directly in this process, and B, that they are the scholars and those particularly qualified in this area and not the population at large. As for those matters which are opinion and believed to be the best, the first one I kind of already said, and that's that that their knowledge at the very least include knowledge of these areas, the areas of state. And the second is that this person be a person who's experienced. This is a big word, because to be able to administer the affairs of a population or of the Muslims, the person needs to have direct experience in this kind of thing, either through qada, either through having been a judge and dealt with the affairs of the people, or some such. In other words, this knowledge we're talking about cannot be purely a theoretical knowledge. it has to be grounded also in experience of actually dealing with these kinds of issues. And the last attribute we're going to mention is the piety of this individual, that this individual is not a fasiq, because a fasiq cannot be trusted with his own person and his own body, and how could he be trusted with the entire ummah or the population at large. There's also a very interesting issue regarding this concept of piety that the author discusses, that in the area of ijtihad, that lack of piety does not prevent an individual from being capable of ijtihad. What it prevents is his ijtihad being of any use to anyone else. In other words, a person who lacks piety could acquire the knowledge required to make ijtihad and to deduce rulings of the Sharia, but because of their fundamental untrustworthiness, they alone would be obligated to follow the result of that ijtihad, and it wouldn't be binding on anyone else because of their fisq, because of their corruption. It's not required for the people who are obligated and authorized to choose the imam of the ummah that they reach consensus, or even that they all be consulted, because the issue is too urgent. And the scholars have discussed at length the minimum number that would be required. And these opinions range from some arbitrary numbers, which is typical in the fiqh, that some people picked from somewhere, like 40 or whatever, to some who say one, based on the concept of Abu Bakr giving bay'ah, Omar giving bay'ah to Abu Bakr in order to resolve the dispute after the passing away of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And inshallah, the bottom line of this issue is that there is no sound dalil for any particular number, but we know from the events that took place that it definitely doesn't have to be total consensus or some certain number, but what it has to be is a level at which fitna can be hoped to be avoided. So in other words, it's true Omar gave bay'ah to Abu Bakr alone, but most of the scholars say that his imamate did not take place at that moment. It took place when the people present overall stepped forward and gave the bay'ah. In other words, what Omar did was start it, not finish it. And you have to think about this, but one of the evidences presented for that is that if Omar knew that in Sharia one was enough, why would he have even gone to the meeting? He could have gone to Abu Bakr's house and given him bay'ah and gone to announce it. So the bottom line is that it's a number with which we hope to avoid any fitna, and there is no dalil, sound dalil, for any particular this number or that number. What are the attributes of the imam of the ummah? The most important one is the knowledge of this deen. And in fact, in the early centuries of this ummah, when most of these writings were done, virtually all scholars who wrote about this said that it was required that the imam be a mujtahid, that he be on the level of independent capability of arriving at the rulings of the Sharia directly from the sources. The second attribute is independence. The imam must be capable of acting, and this goes hand in hand with the ijtihad, because if the imam is not capable of ijtihad, then he does not have independence, and if he does, then we have chaos. Because if he seizes for himself independence, he will act without knowledge, and if he acts with knowledge, he will not be independent, because for every incident and every event, he will be forced to return to those who can advise him and inform him of the requirements of the Sharia, and this will not be an efficient way for the state to be run. In spite of the fact that the imam needs to be mujtahid, or among the most knowledgeable among the people, and capable of independent action, which is in tune with the Sharia, he must also consult. He must go back to the scholars on every issue that confronts the state, and be in line with what they advise and what they give him from the Sharia. One of the major functions of the Imam is to unite these opinions, which doesn't mean that there's any man capable of changing everybody's mind to adopt one opinion, because that has never happened and probably will never happen. But the scholars who understand Islam would understand the role of the Imam and their relationship to him, and we've seen this in the early days of the Ummah. So even though an individual has another opinion in the presence of the single Imam, this scholar would have the understanding to know that he has to acquiesce. So when in the time of Umar ibn Khattab, when he decided that the pronouncement of three divorces in a single session, single sitting, will be taken as three divorces, even though in the time of the Prophet ﷺ it was taken as a single divorce. And this is because of Omar's deep understanding of the meanings and the intentions behind the Sharia, and not just the surface of it. I don't have direct stories of this, but it is almost necessity that there must have been some individuals who disagreed with this decision, and who would have thought that whatever the Prophet ﷺ did, we should continue to do that, and may not have had the same point of view on this issue as Umar ibn Khattab, and yet they would have to acquiesce and they would have to apply that ruling of the Imam the Mujtahid. And the importance of this cannot be overstated, that the presence of different opinions, different schools of thought, different points of view on issues of Sharia is not a harmful thing in the context of a unifying Imam, and in the absence of such, it is fatal. It is something which literally will prevent the Ummah from functioning, where it's not known what is the ruling in this or that issue, and that an individual Muslim doesn't know if they go to this place or go to that place they're going to hear something different. Islam is not something spiritual or just something otherworldly that we could exist like that, because it governs all the affairs of our life. And so we have to be able to know what are the rulings and in issues which come our way, and that has to be a single ruling. The opinions will never be one, but the action must be unified. We find in the works of the scholars that discuss this issue that they discuss not only the selection of the Imam, but the concept of removal of the Imam, or rather two concepts, in khila' al-Imam, which means the sort of automatic termination of his imamate, and this is, for example, in cases of insanity or cases of blatant incompetence. The imamate is terminated automatically, and this is referred to as inkhila' with the passive. And there's also the concept of khala' al-imam, and this is when, and there's many different opinions of exactly when, but this is when the behavior or the condition of the imam has reached a point that he needs to be removed for the benefit of the ummah. The point of this discussion is not to go into exactly what those conditions are and when that happens, but for us to understand that many centuries ago our scholars were writing based on the assumption that there is a body among this ummah who is authorized to place and remove the ruler. So exactly how that was applied and how that could be applied are areas of study which need to be opened up, but the fact is, this is not something new. This is something from the earliest generations of the Muslims, and there are extensive writings as to who these people are, how it is known, who they are, etc. Another point of consensus among the people who wrote about this subject is that the Imam of the Muslims cannot be removed without a reason. Because So this invalidates another modern concept that we see around many of the countries, this concept of leadership for a term, and when the term is up, you're out, and we move on to the next person. Our scholars have said that leadership does not work this way in Islam, and that when there is a leader over the Muslims, and he is still qualified, and he is still functioning, there is no removal process except for a reason. Also, we find many references to concepts which make clear to us that there is no concept of democracy or of elections in Islam. The author is saying here, for example, if it were left as a choice to the people to remove the imam based on their preferences and based on their choice, the imam would never find any obedience, and he would have no ability or power over the situation, and this would negate the entire concept of the imamhood. Okay? If the imam is at the whims of the people, he would not be able to lead the people. The imam of the Muslims is supposed to be followed and not led, and this does not negate the concept that he is to serve, not to be served. But those two things go together. He serves the ummah in the sense that he's not there for his own benefit or his own needs, but he leads the ummah and doesn't follow it. Also, another point of agreement among the scholars, they discuss at length the concept of imamat al-mafdool, leadership being assigned to someone less qualified in the presence of someone more qualified, and basically, this is in the majority of scholars not allowed. If it is possible to give this position to al-fadl, the one with the more qualifications and the superior qualities, then it is not lawful to turn away from that person and assign these duties to someone less qualified. It is impermissible in Islam for there to be two imams, because we are talking about the imam. We are talking about the leader of the Muslim ummah. And there are many hadith which talk about the prohibition of there being two. So the Muslim ummah is required to have one leader over it. And that is also based on the ability to do so. So when it is within the Muslim's ability, they are required to have a single imam and no more than that. But in any case, the Muslims must have a leadership of some kind. As the author says here, if that proves impossible, then there is no way, shape or form, that it is allowed to leave those people to whom the imam does not reach. He's talking about the example now, maybe a far-flung region which is not under the purview of an existing imam. There is no way possible to leave them like that, to leave them neglected with no one to bind them together and unify them, and no one to repel wrongdoers amongst them. And so the action in this case is that they assign in their direction someone to whom they would submit and take as a leader, and not to leave them just running loose, because this will bring all kinds of confusion, which it will be very difficult or impossible to survive or to repel. So again, he's kind of restating the same thing. It's not possible to leave these people who are not under the imam, and of course this applies to the situation when there is no imam, which he discusses later, but they would be required to place over themselves an emir to whom they would defer their opinions, and in whose aid they would be, in whose orders they would follow, in line with the sharia of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in all that they do and don't do. And this assigned person is not the imam, and that must never be forgotten from the consciousness of the Muslims. This is a a stopgap measure, just as in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, zakah was collected and it was administered, and this was done centrally by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and by the khulafa after him. So when we nowadays, no one is collecting it, it's not being organized or administered. When we take that money out of our bank and pay our zakat, this is not the zakat of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is something we have to do because the right thing is not being done. And that doesn't mean that if someone comes along and calls to back to the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is the organization of zakat, the administration of it by the authority, by the government, that anyone could say, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't believe in that. I do it this way. Because this is just a temporary thing that we do in the absence of the original sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Likewise, the requirement of an amir over every population of Muslims is self-evident in the Sharia and is an absolute necessity, but it must not be confused with the imam. And so any group that does this must have this consciousness, this awareness, and the readiness that should an imam reappear, that they would immediately be in submission and be in the ranks and be in support of that imam over the Muslims. In a context where it's not even possible to unite an entire region, let's say, for example, where we live now, these principles need to be applied to the extent that they can be applied, which means, and this goes back kind of to the issue of voting, that before we would go out and vote in this kind of an election, we would have to be a united front. And we would have to be basing that action, you know, on the Sharia, and inshallah, hopefully on the counsel of, you know, of our elders and our ulama, once we can find them and get them into their positions. But if, for example, we couldn't get all of the Muslims in America to accept one scholarly leadership, then we would still have to do the best that we can, because there are many necessities in the Sharia which cannot come to fruition in the absence of a leadership, and I'll mention some of them in a minute. But with the understanding that the objective is the single imam over the ummah. And so everything that takes us a step closer to that is something that we cannot have a moment's hesitation about. And this is not about dividing the Muslims. This is about maintaining their needs and their masalih and stepping, inshallah, ever forward until we reach the goal, which is in this area anyway, which is the imamate over the entire ummah. So the duties of the imam in all of these contexts, first and foremost, is the preservation of the deen, is the guarding of Islam, and the rejection of bid'ah, working against the shubuhat, the confusions which are raised against Islam in non-Muslim lands and in Muslim lands. And this goes back to the imamate. When we look at organizations like CARE, who we saw yesterday, it occurs to me that in a Muslim land, if any number of Muslims wanted to get together for some good deed, that it would not be the business of the imam to stop them unless they were doing something wrong. And so if a group of Muslims wanted to get together and publish a monthly magazine about Tawheed or a monthly magazine about economics in Islam, no Muslim leader should stop them or interfere with them unless they do something haram or call to something incorrect. On this front, however, living amongst the non-Muslims, it occurs that this should be organized under a knowledgeable leadership, because otherwise it leads to chaos. We have Islamic centers in various regions of the country who have stepped forth, gone to the media and presented themselves as the representatives of Islam, and since most of the Muslims, and particularly the knowledgeable among the Muslims, tend not to deal with the media very much, they're essentially invisible. So when anything happens, the reporters are there on the doorsteps with the modernists at best, and hearing some fairly gross misrepresentations of what Islam is about. So any sort of propagation effort or dawah effort or even media relation effort in this context clearly should be under the overview and the supervision of the scholarly leadership of the Muslims in this country. So the three duties of the imam in all contexts, both the imam of the ummah as a whole and these other temporary situations which we've spoken about, is to preserve the deen, is to oppose bid'ah, and to call people back to the way of the sahaba, away from whatever confusion his ummah was inflicted with after that. And I could add in this context also to present the proper faith of Islam to those around us. The leader of the Muslims must be a scholar in the Sharia, a scholar of Islam. And if that proves difficult, then at the very least, he must be a person of piety with respect for the knowledge and a person who knows where to go to get the knowledge. So anyone who is found in this position, must defer to the people of knowledge in areas where they are weak and not just act on their own opinion. In his advice to Nizam al-Mulk, I think that's how you say his name, the author said that one thing which is clearly obligatory upon you is the consultation of the scholars in all that you do and don't do. For verily they are the examples, the sources of rulings, and the not flags, I don't know what to say, the landmarks of Islam. What?
Disciples?
Signposts of Islam, and the heirs of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, paraphrasing the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They are the leaders of the ummah, and they are the masters of this way, and they are in fact truly the owners of this affair, or ulul amr. So the scholars at any period of time are the actual ulul amr, and so the leader of the Muslims should be one of them where possible, and in fact should be the best of them where possible. And if not, then he is required to refer and to defer to his own teachers and his own elders in all the affairs of the Muslims and the affairs of state. If there is no imam found over the Muslims, there is no khalifa, or even a regional leadership over the Muslims, then it is upon the Muslims of each area to organize themselves in this way. And there are many reasons for this, which are evident in the Sharia. And just to give one quick example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I think I mentioned it the other day, but not everybody was here, mentioned that in the issue of marriage of a woman without a wali, that the ruler is the wali of that woman. So is it reasonable for us to assume that it's lawful for us to leave ourselves without any form of unifying leadership in the light of this concept? And what do we say? What do we say to these situations? What do we say to these women, to these brothers, when the hadith is unequivocal that the one in charge of the affairs of the Muslims is in charge of the wilaya of this woman, who either has no Muslim relatives or has no living Muslim relatives? And there are many other examples besides that where the existence of of leadership, even though it's incomplete, even though it may not be fully in control, as the scenarios that the author discusses where things have degenerated, there is no Khalifa, there is not even a regional imam, and he says that the first course of action is to unite all the Muslims in a region under a single leadership. And even if that becomes difficult, if that becomes impossible, you take an intermediate step to that, which is that you organize Muslims whatever, at whatever level you can. So if many of them are organized behind one imam and the others are still behind another, that's not a desirable situation. But it's better than nothing, and it's better than leaving the Muslims in chaos, such as the chaos that we live in at present. If there is no ruler at all, and no imam at all, obviously a situation that needs to be addressed, but in such a situation, then the scholars take charge of all the issues which require the leadership, such as the issues of marriages, which I alluded to, the issues of the monies, the various monies, public monies in Islam, the collection of zakat al-fitr, the collection of zakat al-mal, and its distribution, etc. But again, this situation must be addressed as soon as possible to unite the Muslims under a single leadership. I think I'm going to stop 10 minutes early again and open the floor for discussion. This book is, well, I'll give you the short name. The nickname of this book is Al-Ghiyathi. Imam al-Haramain al-Juwayni. From, passed away in 478 Hijri. Yeah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah. I had a brief question about the statement you just made last as far as the imamate in a community that is unable to unify under one. In our communities, we have quite a few masjid in the area. The leaderships within each masjid are reluctant to identify an imam. They'll identify a religious director or somebody of that nature to serve in sort of an administrative role in that fashion. Where in the Sharia definition of the organization needed does that kind of attitude fit in, or does it?
Well, you're bridging on another, bordering on another subject, which is, okay, here's the principles, where's the application? And that's beyond the scope of, I think, any one individual to determine. Of course, the application is the hard part. But there are some elements that we can look at, and two basic elements. One is that Muslims have, by and large, lost the concept that their leadership should be the most knowledgeable of Islam among them. Or they have superficialized this concept where everyone understands that this is the man who leads the prayer, and no one would challenge him at that. But when it comes time to count the money or do other types of things, this man may find the door shut in his face. And so the first issue here is the education of the Muslims to understand these concepts. The more knowledgeable the leadership becomes, I guess a lot of people have the opinion that this will increase the differences of opinion, and my own belief is that it will decrease them. And I believe I witnessed this during the Gulf War, when basically every Muslim I met had a fatwa to offer, and you know, everyone had an opinion, and a lot of friendships ended, and you know, a lot of disputes arose between the Muslims because of the different opinions. And I got some tapes from scholars in this ummah and listened to those tapes, and every single tape that I listened to, whether I, you know, entirely felt at peace with the opinion expressed or not, I felt entirely at peace with the presentation. I don't know how to express this, but it seems that, you know, the difference between the scholars was completely different than the differences between, you know, Zayd and Amr, you know, who flew off into ijtihad, fits of ijtihad over this event, And, you know, as I said, you know, couldn't agree with each other and weren't very well grounded. Whereas the, when the scholars discussed it, even if they disagreed, it was within a very well-defined context. So I believe that as we understand this concept, oh, and I give it to number two. That was just number one. have a single email.
Assalamu alaikum.
Like you said.
You briefly touched on the topic of removing the imam or removing the khalifa. What I'm asking is, could you suggest some way of maybe evaluating the fitna and trying to remove, say, a head of government of a country or even in our own situation? Like, we know a modernist is there, head of the mosque, and everybody listens to him because the way he's presenting is very easy for everybody to follow. He says it makes no changes. You can go on living like you are, and he's the leader. He's very popular. And if you even try to speak against him or speak against the opinion he said, there's going to be some fitna. So how would you evaluate whether or what is the proper time to talk to people about it and try to remove him and try to get the knowledge to the people? And also on a higher scale, how do you do this with the head of state? Because we know what's going on right now, and we know the ulama themselves have got themselves into prisons and stuff like that trying to speak out against the government. So what would you some of the suggestions? I know this is not something well defined, but some pointers, some directions would be helpful. JazakAllah khair.
The scholars have dealt consistently with this issue from the standpoint of weighing the masalih and the mafasid, looking at the relative harm and benefit of a particular course of action, also bearing in mind the many hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about being patient with the personal corruption or lack of justice on the part of the ruler in order to avoid a larger fitna. That fitna is generally taken to be bloodshed and to be fighting. It's doubtful that an argument in a masjid in America falls under that same category, so we're not really in the same position in terms of, you know, taking an action could lead to bloodshed. Also, if I was on that side of the microphone with much less accountability and I could ask a question, this would be my question. And this is a question. I'm not making this point. I'm asking a question for all of us to think about. And I don't know the answer, and this question just came to me. But it seems to me that in the 20th century, something has happened among mankind that I don't believe happened prior to that. And that is that we have examples where a people in a particular region as a whole develop a concept, develop an ideology or a way of thinking, and demand it. In many cases without bloodshed, well, some bloodshed, but typically from one side only, you know, in terms of torture and disappearance and things like that. But there are cases where a people simply perseveres and sticks to this ideology until it is achieved. I don't think this is something that has a precedent in human history, and I don't know if the methods of change are also not tawqifiyah. And maybe we can have a discussion about that one day. But perhaps this is a valid method of change in the Islamic Ummah. In other words, that the method would be, as they say, tarbiyah, but not a tarbiyah which is strictly limited to the five pillars of Islam, but a tarbiyah which includes addressing the actual problem at hand. Was that clear? In other words, the Muslims as a whole need to understand and desire and demand this situation, that we want to follow our scholars, and we want, you know, our scholars to diversify and expand their horizons and be capable of these things, and then we want to follow them. And that was a question, not a point.
Alhamdulillah. I was very close to the question I was going to pose, and alhamdulillah.
I can't answer.
Well, this is my thing. Maybe it's one of the, I don't know, worst brothers in the room, myself, what is my duty to the scholars? As you, I've, this is maybe the concept is new to me of the, you know, the ulama and who exactly they are, and our, should say maybe chain of command or something to them, or what vehicles do we have to them, and reversely, what is their duty, whomever they are, to these brothers like myself, or these brothers in the room, and what is the connection? Because I mean, alhamdulillah, I'm 100% behind brothers like yourself, whom are, you know, calling in reference to another topic of another lecture that you had, to a force, or, you know, in this lecture you spoke about it, to a movement which solidifies us behind the scholars, or behind whomever we deem, or whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has deemed as having the most knowledge currently. I am ready, you know, so I don't know, it's kind of confusing in a certain sense, as that we are confined to, it seems like it's equaling stagnation, in other words. The fact that we're only allowed to move within a certain understanding as only known to people who are unbeknownst to us or me.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe you can, I don't know if that's clear or not. I know I'm jumping around a little bit.
Well, our obligation toward the scholars is obedience. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَأَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. And أُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ, according to one of the two tafsirs, going back all the way to Ibn Abbas and others, are the scholars of this nation. They are the ones who we are primarily enjoined and ordered to obey. As for the rulers, when they are not the scholars, we take the various hadith which I've alluded to, which tell us that we should unify around them, and we should be patient with their injustice. And as I've said, the scholars have thoroughly explained this is based on the fact of, you know, one problem being bigger than the other one. Also, we could say it's based on a concept I just read out of here, that, you know, if the people could, you know, always remove their imam at the drop of a hat, we wouldn't have the Islamic system at all, and we would have chaos. This would negate the meaning of the leadership. Their obligation toward us is vast as well. Their obligation toward us, and I mentioned some of it, is the preservation of the deen, the propagation of the deen, the rejection of the bid'ah, and also many other duties. Those are clear to almost everybody, but many other duties which aren't quite so clear, such as the wilaya over women, such as the custodianship of the monies, the public monies involved in Islam. And so I guess we're back to the same two points I mentioned earlier, that the challenge is to build and propagate among ourselves this understanding, so that the next time a masjid is formed and the people, the Muslim in that town, sit down together, they'll have a different understanding than they did 10 years ago or 20 years ago, which was basically an imported understanding from the Muslim countries, where this situation has gone on for so many years that it seems natural to everybody that the fuddy-duddy, and I don't use that term lightly, except that I once heard a brother use that term, with the beard, who recites real well, leads the salah, and naturally it's the technocrat, you know, or the guy with the administrative skills who has the power. All right, this is an alien concept, and it's based on two things. It's based on the fact that this situation has pertained for so long in so many Muslim lands, and maybe for good reason, as I said, in obedience to those hadith, which say, you know, this is not something to be taken lightly, because it can lead to, you know, a lot of bloodshed and a lot of harm greater than the harm you're currently suffering. And this over the centuries has led to shortcomings on both sides. Shortcomings of the understanding of the Muslims, of the ways of leadership, and shortcoming on the part of the scholars, which we still have, who have, I guess, voluntarily or, you know, over long periods of time, moved out of some of the rooms of the house that is Islam and continue to occupy only some of them. So this situation definitely requires a lot of patience, regardless of whether it's here, where things are sort of relatively easy, when under the imminent threat of, you know, bloodshed and chaos at any moment, but still requires a lot of patience, and it's a long road.
But excuse me, I feel as that ease that you just described, meaning maybe there's no imminent, you know, club or bullet for us,
right,
you know, just because of our dress or our desire to make a lot of whatever here. I mean, that has transcended into every aspect of our deen here, it seems, you know, and this ease has created, even in the fuddy-duddy, as you say, imam, who I don't believe, but even the administrator or the administration of these masjids or these large communities or foundations or whatever are seemingly are just at the will of the most maybe devout in Sadaqah, or most giving financially.
Oh, the biggest donors.
Yeah,
that's the major sunnah actually of the Board of Trustees in America. That's the predominant mode, that
right.
It is the big money actually that ends up being truly in charge of the masajid. And that's a good case in point. You know, that's a wrong path that we have developed or that has evolved amongst us, and it needs to be changed through education and understanding that this is not the way. And there's no doubt that when we start down this path, inshallah, there's going to be some difficulty, because as I said, the shortcomings are on both sides. The shortcomings are with the people of knowledge and with the Muslims at large. But we have to have that faith that the mistake of the scholar, inshallah ta'ala, is going to be more merciful than the correct action of the ignorant man. And especially an ignorant man who does not have the humility to defer and to refer to the scholars. Because this, by and large, is who's running the affairs of the Muslims in America. So it's even worse than some of the scenarios we were describing, where not only is the leadership underqualified or unqualified, but also not prone to defer. In fact, historically in the larger Muslim organizations in America, the treatment of people of knowledge when they did appear was no better than the so-called fuddy-duddy that I referred to, that they were basically sort of relegated to a speak when spoken to type of role, and regarded as, you know, not being conscious or aware of other kinds of affairs.